So this class is called A Marriage Made in Heaven. But I wanted to start out by saying that there's no such thing as a marriage made in heaven. There are matches made in heaven, and everyone's match was made in heaven. But the marriage is made on earth. So the marriage, the marriage is something that we'll have to create on our own, knowing that our matches were made in heaven. So we're going to go through that, but I want to start out by telling you how I want to divide up this four-week class. So I want to use the word shalom, and I'm sure some of you have heard my shalom dvar Torah, but I want to use that for each of the 4 weeks. So how do we create shalom bayit? We start by looking at the actual letters of the word shalom. So it's spelled shin, lamed, vav, men. The shin, as you know, everybody knows what a shin looks like, right?
Is it possible for you to write these letters?
Yes, it is.
Thank you.
I will write them down for you. The shin looks like this, and it can either have a dot on one side or on the other side, which teaches us that, but it doesn't have dots on both sides, teaches us that in a marriage, one eye should be open or the other eye should be open, but usually not both. You have to choose your vantage point. You have to choose the perspective that you want to have. So, and Benjamin Franklin says you should go into a marriage with both eyes wide open and stay in your marriage with your eyes half shut. So that is kind of a similar thing. So it is important to understand that from the shin we can learn that one eye should be open or the other. Choose your point of perspective. The lamed is a unique letter because it can either stand straight up like that, or it's the only letter that occasionally does a back bend and looks like that to accommodate a letter that's in a row above it. So the lamed is about accommodation. So this week's class will be about perspective. Next week will be, not next week, because next week is the Hillel dinner. The following week at the second class will be about the lamed, about accommodation. The third letter in the word shalom is the vav. And as you know, the vav has a special quality that sometimes it's on the scenes, and sometimes you hear it, but you don't see it at all. It's still in the word, but it's completely hiding. So the third week's class will be about when to be on the scenes and when not to be on the scenes, involvement. And the fourth letter, it's good that I'm not writing the vav here, because it is the name of Hashem, but it is a name, I guess, that we erase. But the fourth letter of the word shalom is mem. And mem comes in two forms also. So this is the final mem that's closed up, or it comes in this shape too, where it's open. So the mem teaches us about boundaries. Sometimes our homes and our hearts need to be open, and sometimes they need to be closed. And the work of marriage is figuring out when to be open and when to be closed. So the final class will be on boundaries and will be on focus and how we focus in our relationships. So that's how we're going to divide up the class, and I have that on your cheat sheets to take home. Is it easier for you if I stand? Or do you care? Okay. All right. So we're going to use that paradigm to work on how we create marriages that are strong. Now, that being said, I just want to point out, and I'm sure everybody can see in the room, that there is a very wide gamut of Jewish knowledge, Jewish background, marriage length, in this room. So just so I know, who's been married for under 2 years? Mm-hmm. Who's been married for under 5? Who's been married for under 10? Who's been married for under 15? Okay.
Only 15.
Good. What about over 20? Great. Wow. Me too. I'm going on 24.
Okay, that's another class.
What did you say?
She didn't remember how long.
I shouldn't remember.
She said up 15, so I think I'm less than one.
Yeah, you're like 13.
I'm one less than you.
Ask your friend. Okay. I remember discussing this with your husband last
year.
I'm on
13. Yeah. Good. Wow, can I know her? Good. Okay, so who in this room got married religious? You're already religious when you got married. You're already an observant Jew when you got married.
What's the line between observant and non-observant?
Right, it's self-defined. Self-defined. Okay, in your own sense of self, who was an observant Jew? You might say who was observant, similar to how they are now, but who was an observant Jew when they got married?
What do you mean
about
observing Jew in the group?
Did you...
Well, what if you were, they fell out in the same bitch?
Oh, that's okay, that's fine. The reason why I'm asking that question is because often the choice of a marriage mate is different from the perspective of how you get married, right? So that the American model of choosing a marriage mate, what would you say the American model is?
Date a million people and then
just go out
to
bar.
Pick why. not how do you find them. Why do you choose them?
Because you fall in love with them.
You fall in love with them.
Yeah. Or lust or passion.
They make you feel good.
Uh-huh.
They give you good presence.
Yeah, good vibe.
Hello, how are you?
I feel like they're just unexplainably there. You're their soulmate.
Chemistry.
Mm-hmm. Best friends. You have the same values.
Yeah. Okay, that's good. So, and why are you choosing to marry in the American model?
It's
time. Right, okay, so you want to have kids, right? You want to have kids, or, there is certainly a drive or a push, okay? So what about in the Jewish model? What is the point of getting married?
Family.
Good, okay, there's really three main goals. So one is pururu, right, having children. Mm-hmm. The home is the basic unit, that's the building block of Jewish life. That's why we're called B'nai Yisrael and not B'nai Avraham. Right, did you ever think about that? If Avraham is the founder of the Jewish people, why aren't we B'nai Avraham? But we're not, because Avraham didn't create the family that kept the Jewish people going, and neither did Yitzchak. It was Yaakov with his 12 sons, the 12 sons that all stayed on the same track, different tracks, but the main wide track of Judaism, not like Avraham who had kids who went in different directions, and not like Yitzchak who had kids who went in different directions, but Yaakov, who was then named Yisrael, who had the 12 children who were basically on the same created Jewish nation track, that family is the building block. So we're called the B'nai Yisrael. So family is the building block of the Jewish people. It's actually the building block of the world because Pru Revu is a commandment given to
everyone.
Right, not just Jews. It's given, that's the first commandment in the whole Torah, and it's a commandment given to all human beings. So be fruitful and multiply. So creating a family and being fruitful and multiply is a concept that's a commandment to all human beings. Now, being fruitful and multiply is two things. It is both a mitzvah and a bracha. So we're going to talk about what a mitzvah is and a bracha from the perspective that I define it in just a minute. But so that's rule. That's reason number one to get married is pururvu, is continuity, is eternity, is creating families. What's reason number two?
In the Jewish world?
Or? In the Jewish world.
Grow closer to God.
Pardon?
To grow closer to God.
Excellent. So I hold that as reason number three. but that's fine. It doesn't really matter the order. But the second one is companionship, really. Right? To have somebody to go through life with, to create a relationship with. But really, both of those go into closer to God. So number three is to go closer to God, to emulate God. So we're created in God's image, right? So what is God's image? We all know that it's not physical. So just tell me some of the things about God's image that you know.
Slow to anger.
Slow to anger, okay.
Giving.
Giving. Mm-hmm. Compassionate.
Merciful.
Merciful.
Forgiving.
Pardon?
Truth,
good.
Loving. All-knowing.
So we're not a lot of those things, right? But, so let's think about what we are. What are parts of God's image that we're created in, something that defines God? So we're capable of giving. We are creating. We're capable of creating. We have free will. We're the only thing on the planet that has free will. Plants and animals don't have it. Animals can choose if they want to sleep or eat. That's all instinct, really. It's not, they don't have free will. You might not think that if you're trying to call your dog in from running out down the street, but they look at you and laugh and run away, but they don't actually have free will. Just human beings do. Let's see. So the ability to create free will, the ability to give, and one. God is one. Right? We know that about God, that God is one. And so we were created as one. So when you look at the creation story, and we don't have Chumashim in here, but everybody's familiar enough to know that when God said, let us make man, he said, let us make man in our image, like after our likeness. Actually, I did write it down here so I can read it to you. Let them have dominion, ... And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have that grammatical inconsistency that most people have paid attention to before. What does that mean? He created him, male and female, he created them. So Rashi says that that initial Adam creature was an androgynous being with two faces, and that it was one bisexual or androgynous. I think androgynous means
it was back to back.
Right, two parts of him, two faces. So it was one being of both genders mixed together. And we also know that our souls are created as one. And then, so the soul is created as one, and then it's essentially, and just for image sake, it's not exactly this way, torn in half, half sent into the body of a man, half, or boy, half sent into the body of a girl, and those two people are called soulmates, right? Because their souls match. Now, unfortunately, it turns out that we learned from Kabbalah that it's possible that our soulmate could be born onto a different continent, or even into a different century. So it's possible we won't meet our soulmates. However, there's another thing called Beshert. And Beshert is any one of, pick your number, there's not an exact one here, 50, 100, 200 people that it'll work out just great with. So there is a large pool of people with whom your relationship will work out just fine. And it turns out that under the chuppah, if you can imagine, so if you have the jagged edges of your soul and the jagged edges of the other person's soul, one of the beshert pool, if it's not the exact soulmate, that under the chuppah there's a spiritual transconfiguration where those two jagged edges kind of morph into shapes that will be able to blend. The chuppah itself doesn't blend them. The blending is the work of us, and that is the work of marriage throughout our lifetimes, is how do we become one? Let's look back at the creation story for just a minute. So what I just quoted was the creation of man, but the creation of woman starts out with, it's not good that the Adam should be alone. So why isn't it good? Everybody's heard before, you can tell me what you've heard. Why isn't it good that the Adam should be alone? I want two important reasons, Rashi's reason and Tzipora Heller's reason. Come on, guys.
He needs to learn how to be a giver.
You can't be a giver if you're just by yourself.
Excellent. So that's Tzipora Heller's reason. That's very good. Right. Right. So that in order for us to be able to actualize our capacity of giving, we need to be people who, there need to be people on the planet to whom we can give. And we need to be the type of people that are not whole, so that we can be a whole society of people with holes, H-O-L-E, in us, right? So if we have holes, then other people will be able to fill in our holes. So, I mean, just imagine if we would give, you know, think about all the money that we're trying to raise for Federation. If we would give that money to Bill Gates, would it make a difference in his bottom line? It would be meaningless. As much as we could be proud of in this state, or even in this country, that we could raise this year, it wouldn't make a difference to his bottom line because it's not something that he needs.
They're learning.
It's an active engagement learning. Here at H, they know how to engage all parts of a boy in the learning. So giving, that's very important. But we have to be able to give in a meaningful way. So there has to be parts of us that are missing that other people can give to. And so part of marriage is about creating two halves that are missing pieces that the other can fill in so that givingness can happen in a powerful way. So that's one reason. The other reason, Rashi's reason, why isn't it good that man should be alone, according to Rashi? This is a very important word for all women to listen to very carefully because it's a logical proof for the co-equality of male and female in Judaism. Ready for this? Rashi says, why isn't it good for the man to be alone, the Adam to be alone? Because he might come to think that he's equal with God. Right? He might say, God is unique in heaven. He's God. I am unique on earth. I'm me. We're two unique guys. We're kind of the same. So in order to solve that problem, woman was created. Now, if woman was created below Adam, then Adam would be able to say, God is the unique guy in heaven with his servants. I am the unique guy on earth with my servant. We're two unique guys with our servants. We're kind of the same, right? It would not solve the problem. So it had to be, Rashi says, that that the problem was solved by the creation of woman, which means that logically it must be that woman is 100% co-equal with man. Otherwise, it doesn't solve the problem. Do you hear that? It's a very important thing to understand. Later on, we get into other problems, so that's another class. Read The Moon's Lost Light, and you can hear a whole 90-page essay on that.
On the
temporary diminishment of the feminine energy and its subsequent rise, which is happening in our times today, era of Mashiach. But the actual creation was 100% co-equal. There wasn't a subsequent diminishment, temporary diminishment of the feminine energy, which we can see as we look throughout history.
No, not much
flowing, a lot of ebbing. We got flowing happening now, just in the last 100 years. In this period of Erev Mashiach, we have a real flow of the feminine energy. Right? There's a huge shift in what's going on in the world. So, and that is part of Mashiach coming and the restoration of the feminine energy. But, pardon? In the non-Jewish world, too. I'm saying in the last 100 years, before 100 years ago, we didn't have very many women who are ahead of men. I mean, you might see spotty here and there, but the great artists, the great musicians, the great authors, the great scientists, there are guys, basically. So it's only in the last... It's only in the last short period of time. It's not necessarily, and I don't believe, I mean, I don't really think it's because of oppression. It's a whole different discussion. Why? But...
Presidents.
Oh, presidents. Yes. Yeah, we do. I mean, there have been. Right. So in terms of heads of anything, we have seen a huge shift in the last 100-ish years. Now that we're getting closer to Mashiach. That's a separate discussion. Anyway, so the two reasons that the woman was created then was, one, to help human beings actualize giving, and two, so that Adam would not see himself as co-equal to God. So we have these creatures then, if that was a problem, if it's not good for them to be, so why didn't God create man and woman at first? Right? That's really the question. Everything else was created in pairs. All the other animals were created male and female. How come just mankind was created as one? So the answer is, we're created in God's image. God is one. We had to be created as one to be able to say that we're in God's image. So we had to start out, our bodies were one and then divided, and our souls were one and then divided. And so the whole work of marriage is getting back to the one, which is what it says right after that. Here's the goal of marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the whole thing is, they started as one, they're then divided into two, and the whole work of your whole lifetime is to get back to one. So exactly what Donnie was saying, emulating God. God is one. That's our whole task, is to be one. To try to create one, to try to create wholeness in the world. That's what shalom is. Shalom, now it's good that it's written that way without the vav. Shalom, the root is shalem, whole or complete. And that's why that's God's name. God is whole or complete, whole and complete. So, and God rests on that which is whole and complete. That's why God appreciates shalom in the world. And that's why our goal is to create shalom in our homes. To create shalom bayit is creating a place where God can dwell. We create basically a magnet, a spiritual magnet for God's dwelling when there's shalom. When there's shalom in our marriages, when there's shalom in our friendships, when there's shalom in our workplace, when there's shalom in the world. That's why Jews are into shalom. So, and that's why we teach that, yeah.
But when there's not shalom, it's not like there is peace, so God dwells there. When there's not peace, though, isn't God still there?
Yes. So that's an excellent... yes and no. So you've heard the phrase Chilul Hashem, right? Mm-hmm. So we talk about a Kiddush Hashem, a Chilul Hashem. A Kiddush Hashem is the sanctification of God's name. People can die al Kiddush Hashem, lo aleinu. But we also use that in much smaller ways when we tell our children, make a Kiddush Hashem when you go to wherever, right? Behave nicely. Everybody can tell you're Jewish. So behave in a way that sanctifies God's name. When people see you on the street, they should say, oh, that's a Jew. Look how nicely they behave. Right? Lahavdil, it should be like the Mormons, right? We see the Mormons walking down the street. They are such clean-cut boys. I mean, like, you can tell them a mile away, right? And they're always so polite. And when you put them together in a whole room, they smile and sit nicely. And, right, so that they, but they have a concept. They have a concept. Lahavdil from the Jews, but they have a concept of making a Kiddush Hashem. Mm-hmm. Right? So we use it that way, too. What's a Chilul Hashem?
Desecration.
Right. So what is the word Chalal, the root of Chilul? What is that halal? A vacuum. Excellent. Halal is space or a vacuum. A halalit is a spaceship. A chilul Hashem is creating a suction space, a vacuum, where God does not exist, cannot exist, because you've chased him out of that space. That's what a chilul Hashem is. So when we do something that desecrates God's name, it's not just we put a big black X over God's name. Is that we've created a space where God is chased out of. A chilul Hashem. A place where God can't dwell. So it's a scary thought, and that's why it's actually an unforgivable crime. Because our whole role as human beings is to sanctify God's name, to emulate God, and to draw God's presence into the world. So yes, God exists everywhere. We certainly learned from Uncle Moishi that Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere, right? And yet, we have the power to chase God away, and we have the power to concentrate God's presence in certain areas. So, hello, welcome. Come have a seat. There's a spot right down there waiting for you. So we have the capacity as human beings to draw God's presence into the world more strongly, and we have the capacity to push it away. So imagine that God's presence is just kind of like evenly spread, draped around the world, however you could imagine it, but we are able to concentrate it like an X-ray beam, and we are able to push it away, move curtains aside and create a space where God does not exist, cannot dwell. So that's the concept, that's part of the concept that's intertwined with the name Shekhinah. When we talk about Shekhinah, so that's God's dwelling presence. So that is the presence that we can concentrate or draw into our homes, draw into the Beit HaMikdash, that brings Shalom into the world. Sometimes we call that God's feminine presence, whatever that means, and I don't really know about how exactly that could be feminine. I understand more the masculine energy of God than the feminine energy, but... Ask me again in a few years when I understand better. But that is the, so that is Chilul Hashem and Kiddush Hashem. So, okay, so marriage then is for the three goals then of Pru Revu, companionship, and emulating God. So we talked a little bit about emulating God. We'll get back to that. Pru Revu, so now we're going to talk about Bracha and Mitzvah. So who has a good definition of Mitzvah for me? Commandment. What else? It could have matzah inside. Good. The root is tzav, which is command, right? But it also means, in Aramaic, it also means connect. Like a pliers, it connects two ends together. So what ends does a mitzvah connect together? What are two things that are far apart that mitzvahs connect? Physical and spiritual. Excellent. Thank you very much. So if the point of creation is to emulate God, to be as if we're created in God's image, and then we're given all these mitzvot to create a relationship with God, then these all have to be things that will span physical and spiritual, span God and us, but actually span physical and spiritual. That's the thing. Because if you think about it, our essence is we're a soul, right? We're a soul before we come into our body. We're going to live whatever it is, 120, hopefully, years, right? And then we shed our bodies and we're still a soul. So we have to ask ourselves, really, we know that we're a spiritual being, right? We're not. It's not that we're physical having a spiritual experience. We are a spiritual being having a physical experience. Right? So we're having a 90, 100-year physical experience. We have to ask, why are we having this physical experience? What's the point of it? Why should our souls dip into our bodies for this physical experience and then shed it and go on? What's the point of that?
Emission.
Pardon?
Emission to connect.
Emission to connect, to create. We can only shift, we're like shapeshifters, our souls. We can only shift the shape of our soul with a body. We need a body as a tool. Our soul is powerless on its own. It needs a tool to work through. So if our soul wants to connect to God, if our soul wants to transform itself into something that can have dvekut to Hashem, then it has to work through a tool to perform different things that will shift the shape of the soul. That's why we have a body. That's why we have mitzvahs. A mitzvah is something, it's a here's my definition for mitzvah, a physical pathway that effects a spiritual transformation. A physical pathway that effects a spiritual transformation. Because if you think about it, if you want to define it smaller than that, like a good deed, right? So giving tzedakah certainly is a good deed, creating shalom, avoiding machloket, those kinds of things are also mitzvahs. But what about putting on tefillin? Where does that fit? Is that a good deed? It's not. It's just plain weird, right? It's just it is. It's just a square box, leather straps, you're wrapping it around. Like, what is that, really? Really? I mean, what does that do? Except for we know God said to do it. So it is a physical act that affects a spiritual transformation. So is eating matzah. What is that? Why have crackers and why then? Right? Why do we do some of the strange, blowing the shofar? Right? There's a lot of strange things. They're shaking a lulav and etrog. What is that about? You know, taking a bunch of different plants and putting them together in a group of four and then shaking it around? That's not a good deed. It doesn't affect the world. It doesn't keep us together as an organization. Right? So really, you have to have the much wider definition that all mitzvot can fit into that category, a physical act that affects the spiritual transformation. So that's what a mitzvah is. So we're talking about, let's just connect it back to pru or revu. It's a mitzvah and it's a bracha. So what is a bracha? Come on, guys. Bracha. What does a blessing mean? So the root of bracha is this. Okay? Berach, knee, right? So sometimes we bow our knees, but that's not, couldn't be it. Same root as brecha, a pool, right? Let's look at the gematria for a minute because that'll just give us a hint. So what is the gematria of bet? Of resh? Of chaf? 20. What is in common with all these three? They are all the first plural in their category. Bracha, brecha is a flow going out. It's multiplicity. It's making more. It's flowing, going, it's creativity, it's increase. So when we make a bracha on food, what we're really saying is, Hashem, I'm about to diminish the world by incorporating this piece of food into my body, and now it won't exist anymore. Please create a flow that more will come into the world. Or, you, Hashem, source and flow of it. Well, how can we say, blessed are you? That's kind of weird, right? But so sometimes it translates, you are the source of blessing, God. Baruch Ata. Right? You are the source of blessing. So what it's really saying is, God, you are the source of blessing. But what is blessing? When we say bless something, we want more. We want Shefa Brachot, we talk about. Shefa is a lot. Sounds like Sheva, but Shefa is a lot of Brachot. So we want there to be a multiplicity of things. And Bracha, really the root is multiplicity. And that's why pru or revu is a mitzvah and a bracha, right? So it's saying, here's a mitzvah, here's something to do. Pru or revu, be fruitful and multiply. Excuse me, but it's also a bracha. It's given in the same line. If you look at when you go home and open up a chumash and look at it, you'll see that everything else that was created also, you should be fruitful, the trees will make their fruits, and the animals will make their offspring, and you human beings, pru or revu. So it's said both as a commandment and as a go, flow, fill the earth. Right? It is about the flow and the bracha of becoming more. So for that reason, we want to be married. So we want to emulate God. We want the bracha of creating children, creating progeny, setting up that family unit, and then companionship. So it's not just companionship, but it's partnership. It's a partnership in accomplishing the godliness. So we can't really be godly. We can be godly, and we can't be totally godly on our own. A lot of the mitzvot that we do can't be done alone. No, nobody can accomplish all 613 mitzvot by themselves. No couple can accomplish them either. There are mitzvot that are just for Kohanim, and mitzvot that are just for Levi'im, and mitzvot that are just for firstborns, and mitzvot that are just for women, and mitzvot that are just for men. So we have to have a community to accomplish all 613. When we say we have allegiance to 613 commandments, that means us individually as part of a group of people that all together we hopefully can perform this. Of course, today we can't. We don't have the Beit HaMikdash. So about a third of those mitzvot are dependent on a Beit HaMikdash, so we can't do those. But that's just the number of the general direction of allegiance of mitzvot is 613. So, but we can't, a lot of them we can't perform. We can't have children on our own. Now, interestingly, whose mitzvah is it to have children?
A man.
Whose mitzvah is it to get married?
A man.
It's not a woman's mitzvah. We're not required to marry, and we're not required to have children. It's a man's mitzvah to entice the woman to join him in his mitzvah of marriage and children. So it's, I mean, a woman has instinct. She wants it. A man has to be commanded, as you could see in the world. They have a little problem with the commitment thing. So he does need that commandment. Right. He needs the commandment to get married, to have children. It's a real yoke for a man. It's a real yoke for a woman, too. But it's a real yoke for a man to say, yes, I'm going to undertake raising the money that it takes to keep this family fed and clothed and housed for the next, I don't know, till I die. Right? So it's really a huge thing to take on at 20. When does the mitzvah of marriage begin?
The requirement to do the mitzvah?
When are you required to get married? From what age?
18.
Good. Mm-hmm. Right. The mitzvah begins at age 18. So, and apparently, I did write some quotes for you. It's interesting quotes. Until a man is 20 years old, the Holy One sits, watches, and waits. When is he going to take a wife? That's from Kedushin. Here's another quote from the Rambam Mishneh Torah, Laws of Marriage. Should 20 years pass and one has still not married, he has violated the positive command, be fruitful and multiply. Right. Here's an important one for us. Two. Here's two. Okay. Rav Yehuda said in the name of Rav, 40 days before the fetus is formed, a voice in heaven announces, the daughter of so-and-so shall be his wife. So you've all heard that before, right? That's it. You have the source here, Sota. And here's an important one for us. Rav Chia said, people talk and talk, but who will marry whom is already decided. So that's a particular quote that I wanted to bring to this room. Because for whoever did not get married, understanding that the role is to emulate God, the role is to create a Jewish home, the role is to create a partnership to accomplish goals that you couldn't accomplish on your own. And so maybe you didn't go out to choose a partner in this mission. It doesn't really matter. Who you are going to marry is already ordained. Who you are married to today is the right person. And that's a very important thing to keep in mind, that the person that you're married to is the exact right person for you to accomplish your goals in this lifetime. And there are occasions for divorce, not that we don't have divorce in our world. Anybody probably who's in this room is in the right marriage, because you're here. So you're working on it. Basically, and this is a Lori Palatnik definition of when divorce is appropriate, when the limb, because your partner is part of your body, ishto kegufo, so you're really one body, but the only time that we amputate from our body is when gangrene in a limb threatens to kill you. So not for a cut, and not for an injury, and not for a break, and not for a lot of pain, but for a threat of death. It's time to get divorced. most other things could be rescued if you know how to rescue it. And it probably should happen. Everybody in this room is married long enough that you're not doing the early stuff. But except for, well, you're newly married, but you were married before. So you have some marriage experience. But it is important, and I have a good book for you on the first year of marriage for Jewish marriages. It is important to know how to set some things up, but now everybody in this room has set up. So I really would try to create a class that wouldn't be about setting up, but would be about continuing strong marriages and making them stronger, or strengthening a marriage that's medium, if you happen to be in one of those.
So what I was going to ask is, when I got married, I wasn't observant at mm-hmm. all. So I didn't have the privilege of reading the book in the first year of the
right.
first marriage. So can you read it now?
Yeah, you could. You could. But
you're in
trouble. You can, but a lot of the things... Right, so the first year of marriage is a very tender time. As you all know, you all experienced it or are experiencing it. The first year of marriage is a time when things are very tenuous, and particularly if you dated Jewishly. If you dated Jewishly, you hardly know the person you're standing under the chuppah with. Your parents have checked out their background. You've discovered some chemistry, but you're petrified standing under the chuppah with basically a stranger. Mm-hmm. You're excited about it, but they're not even really quite a friend yet. You know that a friendship will develop. But so that first year of marriage is really a time of possibly... And think about this for all of you BT moms raising children who might marry this way. It's something to think about. I mean, this is something that I came into, which is, you know, it's a whole different thing. It's very hard. I mean, it's one thing to be a broad-based Baal Tshuva and have your religious direction nice and set, but you have so much other information in your brain for bad and for good. But once you raise these nice little pure Bis Yaakov girls, and you think, I mean, it's very hard to parent that because you're so not that. You know, or at least I'm not. I'm just saying it really is.
My friend.
It really is a challenge. It really is a challenge for the girl and for the mother, both. Because the girl wants to be matched in the 100% traditional way, and the mother has to say, sorry, honey, I can't find the right choice for you and tell you I've done all the checking that's necessary, and I can tell you with full heart and soul that this is the right person on this planet for you to join with to fulfill your mission and destiny in life. I could just tell you, and this is where I was, I could just tell you this is one of the many guys who I think will do a pretty good job of it. And now you go out and see if you agree with me. And that's not what she wanted. Fortunately for Elishev, I was able to actually say the first, not the second. For the first several dates, it was the second, not the first. But with Yehoshua, I knew that was the right one. So so that was a good match, Baruch Hashem.
That's awesome.
Yeah, I felt that. I mean, it's a totally different feeling to feel inside what it feels like to say that I think this is the guy. You have to decide. The package is a difficult one, but you have to decide. But I think this is it. So, okay. So that being said, then under the chuppah, you're standing next to somebody that you barely know, and the first year really is about not just discovering this person, but discovering the whole other gender, too. Maybe you've had contact with brothers and fathers, but how much interaction has there been as members of opposite sex trying to, all together, and then trying to create a life together, something totally different. It's a whole different thing. So the first year of marriage is, for everybody, difficult, but particularly in that scenario, very difficult. So I recommend Rabbi Twersky's book on the first year, but a lot of the stuff you've already figured out. One particular thing, which we'll talk about in the next class about accommodation, is you're going to have to change. Everybody has to change in a marriage. It's not that you have to bend somebody to be like you or towards you. It's that everybody has to change. Everybody has to make accommodations. But if you don't know that going into the marriage, it's really hard getting banged up that first year until you figure out that, oh my gosh, I can't just be who I am and make them see the light. That everybody has to shift around a little bit. Okay, so that being said then, let's just think for a minute. So the purpose of creation then is really filled through marriage. The purpose of creation is emulating God. Really, That's only a sub-goal, emulating God. The purpose of creation is connecting to God, connecting, having a relationship with God, getting pleasure from God, and the way that we get pleasure is by attaching ourselves to God. So the only way God can give God's self to us is how? How can we give ourselves to another? How can you give yourself to another? You can give somebody your time, your money, your advice, but how can you give yourself to somebody else? Through a relationship, particularly through marriage. You can certainly give yourself partially to a friend, but there's no as complete a gift of self as there is in marriage, where you give as much of yourself as you possibly can give to another, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically. There's a total giving to the other person, to the point, hopefully in a very good marriage, of some type of blending. Right? It's not total blending, but it's a type of blending where you still retain a sense of self, and yet there's a sense of couple that's so strong that your sense of self is completely bound up in it. That doesn't happen in the first year, or the fifth year, or the tenth. But it begins, I think, in what I'm now experiencing in the later decades of marriage. I remember my fourth anniversary, somebody called me up, somebody who was about 10 years older. And she's asking me, whatever, how's it going? And I said, oh, it's great, today's my anniversary. She said, really? I said, yes, and it's my fourth. And I'm thinking, fourth, I'm not a newlywed, I am like a woman, strong. She's like, fourth, that's so cute. Really married now. So shortly after that, I listened to a tape from some Revitzen on marriage, and she's talking about the early decades of marriage. And that early decades, it's like a whole different perspective. You know, like so, but now, in year 24, I could see that early decades are different than later decades, because early decades is that rush of child rearing, so busy, carpools and ear infections and the homish plays and everything crashing down on top of each other, culminating in the middle of probably the third decade with a bunch of weddings and grandparenthood. And then it is a different life. Then it really is a whole different way of relating to your husband, whether you're an empty nester or almost empty nester, but that's a whole transition and an entirely different relationship. But the point is here that the marriage is a way for us to understand the concept of giving of self to another, retaining identity and blending identities at the same time. And that's what we're supposed to be doing with God. That's what Dvekut is all about. The more that we blend with God, the more that we cling to God and become totally connected, the more we actually actualize ourselves. So, and that's a whole different discussion also, but the way that God can give God's self, because God wants to give us pleasure, and the greatest pleasure is God. There's nothing better than God. So God wants to give God's self to us. The only way he can do that is through relationship. And so if he's all there in the relationship, the whole relationship is dependent on how there we are. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah? So God's all there ready for relationship. It just depends completely up to us how close in that relationship we choose to make. We choose to make that relationship, how close we want to get, how tight we want to make that relationship. It's completely dependent on us. We're the lowest common denominator in that relationship. So marriage is meant for us to be able to understand that. Marriage is a parable. It's a workshop and a parable. So it's a parable of what our relationship could be like with God, from the pleasure aspects of it to the sharing aspects of it, to the connection aspects of it. It's a parable for what it could be like to be in a relationship with God. And then it's a workshop. It's a workshop for us to work on ourselves so that we can make ourselves more similar to God, so that we can be in a better relationship with God. Because the more similar we are to God, the stronger the relationship can be. So as we work on ourselves, as we work on our giving, and as we work on our free will and exercising our free will in positive directions, as we work on creating shalom around us, as we work on creating in positive ways, we become closer to God. We become more like God, and we become closer to God. So we actualize the purpose of creation through our marriages. That's what it's about. So knitting our souls together, creating one, is the goal in marriage. And knitting our souls with Hashem, creating one, is really the goal in all of creation. But we do that through that. So we have a greater goal, and we have a mini goal within the greater goal. So that's what I want to talk about for a minute now, is goals and means. I find that often people confuse goals and means. And it's important to understand that they're what a goal is and what the means is to achieve the goal, and that they're two separate things. So let's say you want your teenager to clean up their room. All right, what's your goal?
No chance.
A clean room. Is it a clean room? What about a responsible human being is really what you want, right? Really, the goal is responsible person. So you would like, so there's two goals there. The greater goal is a responsible person, because that's what you're really trying to raise, right? When you raise a child, you're really raising an adult who's going through a stage of childhood, right? So you're raising an adult. They're passing through childhood on their way to adulthood, but what you're raising is an adult. So you want a responsible adult. That's number one. So in order to get that responsible adult, you want to teach them all a bunch of things along the way. One of them is how to organize their time, clean their room, take care of their stuff, right? Sometimes you see the room and you're crazed about it. You're like, clean your room. So then you have to decide, when you start to get in it with your teen, what is your goal? Is it a clean room? Sometimes there is a sub-goal of a clean room. Or is that a means to the ultimate goal of responsible adult? So sometimes, and you can't always do it in the moment, it pays to step back and say, what are my goals? What are the means to achieving the goal? What are the differences between the two? So that's some of the things I'm going to ask you to think about for your homework, which we're not ending yet, but to think about in private meditation or and with your husbands, what is your goal in marriage? You know you have an overarching goal of creating a family, of having companionship, of emulating God. But what can you achieve with him that you can't achieve without him? Okay, ladies.
It's interesting. It sounded so sarcastic. I didn't mean it.
The truth is, though, you can't. There are, even though women are extremely capable, and many women can definitely make their way through the world on their own. Probably easier than a man can. And women often outlive men, and they often do much better as older widows than men do as widowers. They can handle it. They can handle it for decades. However, an old maid might not have as easy a time as a widow. The truth is, because marriage really does strengthen you and broaden you and make you into a different kind of a person. And so there are things that you can only achieve in partnership that you can't achieve outside of that partnership. Even in a less than perfect marriage, where what you're achieving is forbearance, tolerance, patience. Think about an old maid. She doesn't have some of those things.
Even being married and then divorced versus just being a single woman, I think, is...
Yeah. It's a total difference.
To you
it is.
Than to never have been married.
It is. It is. It is. And your position in the community, unfortunately, that's just the reality, is completely different. Mm-hmm. You know, even if somebody's only married for a year, it makes a huge difference, because then they're a divorcee and it's totally different than somebody that was never married. Mm-hmm. So it does make a difference. But certainly the experience of marriage is transformative, usually in the direction of the better, in the direction of expansion, of greater capabilities. So then the question really is, as a partnership, what are you trying to create together? What would be your goals of marriage? Why are you married today? So even those people who got married not religious and didn't think about that beforehand, you can, that is something you can think about here. You can say, okay, we're married now, and now we can set some goals. What are our goals together? How could we think about what is it that we'd like to achieve? Because when you have a goal, you can achieve it much better than when you don't. Right? So if you just have a nebulous thing, I mean, a lot of times people say, well, my goal is to be a religious Jew. Okay. But how about if you get a little more specific? I have a problem with anger, or I have a problem with short temper, the same thing, or I have a problem with tolerance, or with loving others, or patience for others. Right? How could I work on that? How could that be a goal in the marriage? Maybe the two of you share that. Maybe you've fed off of each other and developed that. Sometimes couples can do that, and they develop a kind of kind of way that's a partner, a way of becoming partners with each other when they look down on others. Right? So maybe you've created connections in negative pathways. And you can, as a couple, choose now to say, let's support each other in developing our Ahavas Yisrael. Right? So then you could say, that's our goal. As a couple, we have a goal of developing Ahavat Yisrael. We want to flow outwards rather than grabbing inwards. We want to be expansive rather than contracting. So we have a goal of that. Let's take on to remind each other. when we have those private, when we have pillow talk, when our Shabbos guests leave, when we're evaluating, when we're coming home from a wedding, all those times when that negative connections can happen, connecting to your partner but in a negative pathway, maybe that could be a time you could say, how can we just move into the positive, just be in appreciation at that time? So you can create goals in your marriage. So, and those are things that you can only accomplish with a partner. So I think that is a good homework question. What, given the greater goals of marriage, what would some of your sub-goals be? Sub-goals then would become means to the greater goal. So the greater goal, everything is to become as accomplished as you can be, to emulate God as much as you can. How can you use your marriage? How can you use your life? How can you use all the parables, all the stages, all the workshop that God puts you in? How can you use that to grow in the direction that you want to grow in? So, that being said, for any of us who maybe married somebody that might have a question mark about, or maybe not, but still wonder, like, what would it have been like if my mother had been religious and I had been religious and I had been raised in this way, the right person had been chosen for me for this pathway, in this journey, with all of that. So, there's a nice phrase which I did put on your paper, which I think is important to think about. It's more important to the love of the one that you're married to than to marry the one that you love. It's more important to love the one you're married to than to marry the one you love. Because when you marry for love, love comes and goes. And it comes and goes in a good marriage too. Which is why we have responsibility too. Which is why we work on the principles of Ahava and Yira. Just like with God. It's better if we can be in the Ahava mode, in the love mode with God and connect through Ahava. But sometimes you need Yira to hold you when Ahava dissipates. Right, so you needed the structure of responsibility sometimes to hold you when the emotional connection is not as strong. Hopefully, it'll hold you long enough to rebuild emotional connection so you can be Ahava driven. It's not such a healthy thing to be Yira driven. But Yira held while Ahava waxes and wanes. But if you marry just for the Ahava, that can wane and then you're left with what? So not enough to keep a marriage together. So there does have to be the greater goals. So that's why it's more important to love the one you're with, right? So that's very important. And love is a verb. It's how we behave. So we'll talk. That's right. Love the one you're with. So we'll talk about that in future sessions. Let me just make sure that we got most of the stuff that I wanted to get to today. Okay. So the bracha that we say under the chuppah, did you ever think about this before? Yetzer ha'adam. It's a short bracha. So it's, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who created the person. Yotzer ha'adam. That's the whole bracha. You'd think, who created the person, why don't you say that at a birth? Right? Here a new person is being created. They're coming into the world fully formed. But that's not when we make the bracha. We make the bracha when the person is under the chuppah. Because they're not fully formed. They're really just... That's right. When they stand under the chuppah, that's when the Adam is created. And that's where it pays to read some of the Hebrew when you read the Torah, because it says, Na'ase Adam, or Lo Tov Heyot Ha'adam Liot Levado, Heyot Levado. It's not good for the Adam to be alone. So it's not that it's not good for Adam, first name. It's not good for the Adam creature. So Yotzer Ha'adam, God creates the Adam, it's really mankind. Mankind is male and female together. Excuse me, in harmony, blended. So that happens under the chuppah. It doesn't happen from the emergence of the womb, because emerging from the womb is really only half a being. So it's a whole being and a half a being. So for those people who are single and who have to live with that test, so they are single, they can't, the truth is they can't accomplish the same things that can be accomplished. It doesn't mean, though, that for them they can't accomplish what their soul needs to accomplish this go-around. We do believe in reincarnation. So, and particularly right now, right before Mashiach, all of us are, apparently the Vilna Gaon, according to some traditions, was the last new soul born into the world. And according to many mystics today, all of us are people who are fixing stuff. So that's why all of us have so much stuff to fix. Right. So, and the reason why somebody would become reincarnated is two reasons. One is they deserve it. They've generated enough merit to deserve to be reincarnated, and they didn't do enough so that they need to be reincarnated. Both. Right. They didn't finish. So, and it's not even the mission. Like, it's not the mission is not to cure cancer, and so they didn't figure out the cure in the last lifetime so that they're reborn to become a genius in science and redo it and see if they could cure it in this lifetime. It's that, right? It's that this soul hasn't become what it's supposed to be yet. Didn't create the connection that it's supposed to create yet. So, okay. So with that, when we emerge from the womb, we're on our way to Yotzer HaAdam under the Chuppah. Here is your discussion sheet that you can talk to your husbands about. It has Shalom at the top, and it has some quotes about marriage, and it has a few little reminder points so you can remember what we talked about, and it has your homework assignment at the bottom. So please feel free to do your homework assignment on your own and keep it to yourself, or share it with us next time.
Just be reminded that there's no class next
right.
week.
Right. Oh. Next week there is no class because the Hillel dinner. The following week will be the second class. So, and then there will be no, and then it's three in a row. So next week, that's why you have a long time for this homework assignment. So I gave you a big one. Right.
I remember the last generation before the Mashiach. I thought the Mashiach is coming in 6,000.
That's the deadline. So I'm not saying it's the generation before Mashiach. It's Erev Mashiach. So it could be a longer period or it could be a shorter period. It's actually Yom Shishi B'Tzaharayim. It's Muhar B'Tzaharayim right now. Right. So, right. 6,000 is the absolute deadline, but it could happen earlier. We're not supposed to do the math. So you could just look at the math, but don't actually do the math. Right.
And they're going to have kids.
Right. Good. Okay. Thank you very much.
Excellent.
Let's see. Can I turn this off?